So bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 6. I've been promising that we would do this for a little while, and I think we're going to start today to do a series. So this would be the first in a series. I don't know how long it'll go. About creation versus evolution. A lot of believers are intimidated by evolution and by the fact that somebody with an alphabet soup after their name says, "You evolved over millions of years." And so we're going to dispel a little bit of that. A lot of what I'm taking, actually all that I'm going to take, all of this is in the book, Why We Believe in Creationism by J. Palmer Douglas, the same guy who wrote Creation Relativity. This isn't anything you couldn't find if you don't get it. It's in that book, Why We Believe in Creationism. You can get that from Amazon also. It's cheap. Again, the ebook is like 99 cents. And the paperback, I think, is $13. $14 maybe, something like that. Anyway, in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, the Word of God says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." It's not a new thing that science would oppose the Word of God. Paul was warning about it almost 2,000 years ago, that science falsely so called would oppose the Word of God. Now, science and faith are both extremely valuable, is what they are. They are not, however, interchangeable. If, and history has shown this to be true, if there is ever a situation where science challenges that which is written in the Bible, accusing it perhaps of being false, know that you're talking about science falsely so called. In every case in history where that has taken place, ultimately the Bible was shown to be correct. Let me give you an example. The Bible talks about Jericho. Archaeologists in the 1950s decided they were going to look for Jericho. And so they dug and they dug and they dug, and they couldn't find it. And they said, "Aha, the Bible was wrong. Jericho didn't really exist. It must have been something altogether different. We can't find it, therefore the Bible was wrong." And then one bright archaeologist came up with the brilliant idea, "Let's look for Jericho where the Bible said it was." How novel. And they looked for Jericho where the Bible said it was, and lo and behold, what do you think they found? They found Jericho. Jericho with its walls fallen over, and by the way, they didn't crumble. They fell over to the side, one wall on top of another. It was a double wall. And one wall was laying intact on top of the other wall. They found the city so well preserved, even though it burned, so well preserved, that when they found an old stone oven, they found petrified bread inside. And so it was exactly as the Bible had said. Go figure. Well, the Bible tells us all kinds of things. They say that dinosaurs were 75 million years prior to mankind. Well, we know that dinosaur footprints have been found next to human footprints in the Paluxy Riverbed. And now some people are starting to wonder about that. One of the reasons is because during the Great Depression, people would carve out the footprints and sell them. And then when they ran out of footprints, they would manufacture footprints and sell those. And so they question whether these are really true footprints. And it seemed pretty obvious to the scientists in the day that either the man was chasing the dinosaur, the dinosaur, the man. But some of this has come into question. The bottom line is this. The footprints of the dinosaur, nobody questions. The question was regarding the footprint of the people. Either way, it doesn't really make all that much difference so long as we know that the dinosaur prints are authentic, because the Paluxy riverbed is fairly long and there was a portion of it that was being excavated. About 300 feet below the riverbed, scientists found an old tree branch that they dated using carbon-14 dating, which has been proven to give artificially old ages. And that tree branch was dated to be 12,000 years old using a method that gives artificially old ages. So let's say that the method, just for the sake of discussion, is accurate. That means that these 75 million year old footprints are located about 300 feet above in the geographic strata where a 12,000 year old branch is. So I would like to know how it is that that dinosaur died in the air and stayed there for about 75 million years. That was pretty good. I would call that miraculous. So miraculous evolution taking place there. Now, when we talk about evolution, we have to understand something. Evolution is a huge umbrella term. It incorporates many concepts, most of which are not a matter of debate. The ones that are a matter of debate are the concepts that have very little evidence behind them, virtually none, and the evidence they do have actually points to something altogether different, but it's claimed as evidence. And so the only thing that isn't backed in solid evidence is in fact the point that is being contested between creationists and evolutionists, and that is the notion that life evolved from simple forms of life. Complex forms evolving from simple forms. That's contested. Now, we don't have time today to address this in any kind of depth, but that's why we're doing a series. There's essentially two types. There's microevolution and macroevolution. Now, my old evolutionist colleagues used to hate this notion. They even tried to deny, some of them, the existence of the two types. But most people who are intellectually honest, even evolutionists, will readily admit there are two types. Micro and macro. They don't usually have a problem with it unless they feel somehow intimidated by it. And maybe they should. Evolution, no matter what type it is, would be defined as change over time. When somebody says to you in a intimidating, aren't you ridiculous kind of voice, especially if they have any kind of a science, particularly biology background, they will ridicule you and say, you don't believe in evolution? They're kind of playing games with semantics. Evolution is defined as change over time. And so they'll say, so you don't believe that organisms change over time? And that's not a point of contention. Unfortunately, for both sides, usually each side does not understand what the other side is saying. And because neither side understands the other side, you end up with more contention than you necessarily have to have. And that's not giving in to the evolutionist argument. That's just recognizing things for what they are. Change does take place over time. For example, Adam and Eve were the originators of the human race. Take a look at how many different types of people there are. Physical characteristics. You have people of varying colors. That in itself is remarkable. You have people of varying colors, just the same way as you have flowers of varying colors. God had enabled us genetically to start with one set of parents and yet have multitudes of colors. That's quite remarkable. You have people of varying bone structure. You have people of varying size. There used to be people who used to be quite large, were much smaller than some people used to be. When the spies came back from spying out the land and they said there are giants in the land, they were serious. There literally were giants in the land. Scientists have found, for example, 13 to 15 foot skeletons of humans. That was not that uncommon once upon a time. Human skeletons, they're called meganthropus. That's the scientific term, meganthropus. Basically, it means big guy. I used to find them in Australia. There was a good amount of those found in Australia back in the earlier part of the 1900s. The Royal Archaeological Society was well acquainted with meganthropus. In fact, I believe they're the ones who coined the term meganthropus. This was not a new concept. The amount of variation in our genetics is immense. It was made to be that way. It's necessary for it to be that way because people populate the whole world, which is what God had intended. God, knowing that a flood would come in His foreknowledge, gave us the genetic materials needed for humanity to survive in all parts of the world. And so we needed a great deal of variation in our genetics to deal with a great deal of variation in our environment. This is the same reason why 90% of the species that are known to have existed on Earth are now extinct, because they were not able to cope with the environment after the flood. That completely changed. And so you had gone from a situation where the globe was essentially a tropical rainforest to a globe that has different environments and different environmental conditions separated by only a matter of miles. For example, consider the difference within one country. You go from Maine to Florida. You can do that in the same day. Get on an airplane and in a few hours you can fly from Maine to Florida. And the temperature changes, the environmental changes, the humidity, everything is dramatic. You could never think that there's something that could easily survive in Maine or Florida could survive easily in the other. So this genetic variation was necessary, and it was contained in the primordial parents. In other words, Adam and Eve, and whatever the primordial parents were for the different species, they all reproduced after their own kind. It was contained in their DNA. Evolution works on a couple of different mechanisms. Natural selection is perhaps the most important. A lot of Christians cringe at the idea of natural selection. Natural selection is a very simple concept. You don't have to be afraid of it if you're a believer. It does take place, and it does not defy the Word of God. The concept simply says that survival takes place based on your ability to cope with your environment. If you have the equipment in your physical body to survive in the environment that you find yourself in, you can survive there. If you do not have those characteristics, you will not survive there. It's not a difficult concept. I would not survive long living underwater. Why? I don't have gills. A fish would not survive long living in wherever. Baltimore. Why? It has gills. Simple. That's natural selection. Evolution works under the premise that mutation, on very rare occasions, will cause a beneficial change to take place in the physical traits of an organism. The other thing that evolution requires, this is necessarily so, is the notion that it's populations that evolve, not individuals. Evolution, the secular type of evolution, does not claim that individuals evolve. It does claim that populations of individuals evolve. A population is a group of individuals located in a unique place, isolated place, that all belong to the same species. Natural selection is the driving force which will either choose or reject a change in characteristics caused by a mutation. Some mutations, according to the theory, are positive, Those are extremely rare. That's still according to the theory. Most, the vast majority, are negative, and there are also some that are evolutionarily neutral. They make no change. For example, eye color has variation, but very little impact on the survival of a population. So that would be an evolutionarily neutral change. Another mechanism that's huge is related to this. It's called adaptation. Adaptation is your physical ability that allows you to survive in your environment. That can be a lifestyle adaptation or it can be a physical adaptation. For example, you may have a nest that a hawk has built in a tree. Under the tree, you may have a hole in the ground in which a mouse lives, or some kind of small rodent. Now, hawks eat small rodents. If the hawk comes out only in the daytime, now it has very sharp vision, we know that. It has good hunting skills, we know that. But it comes out only in the daytime. It will eat what is out in the daytime. If the rodent comes out in the daytime also, then the hawk will most likely find the rodent, and the rodent will not survive. That is poor adaptation. However, if the rodent only comes out in the night, then its lifestyle adaptation gives it an ability to avoid the predator. And so that would be considered advantageous in its adaptation. Adaptation is those characteristics, both physical and lifestyle, that allow an organism to survive to the point where it can mate. Evolution is all about mating. Once you've mated in an evolutionary sense, then your purpose is over. It's all about passing down your genes. Now, the thing that we have to understand, and evolutionists readily admit this, and we're going to stop after this point because we don't want to go too long today, but the thing that we have to readily understand is that mutations are detrimental. There is no known mutation that actually confers a benefit. There is one mutation that I'm aware of, perhaps there are others also, but one that I can think of off the top of my head, which strikes a balance of negativity with a negative environmental condition, and that is sickle cell anemia. In populations where you find sickle cell anemia in large numbers, in other words, in Africa, you also have a large incidence of malaria. Sickle cell anemia makes it harder for people to contract malaria. And so you have a condition that can be fatal. You can have partial sickle cell anemia. You can have full-blown sickle cell anemia. If you have full-blown, it's fatal. Often those people don't survive to the point of being able to reproduce. If you have partial sickle cell anemia, it's a hindrance. Often those individuals will survive to the point of reproduction, even though they may suffer a great deal and possibly even die at a younger age than members of their population would typically die because of that condition, but they can reproduce. They live long enough to reproduce. Malaria doesn't kill them before reproduction. And then, of course, you have the people who don't have it at all, and those people will often be killed by malaria. And so you have the balance of two fatal things sustaining a fatal mutation. It's not that the mutation was beneficial, but the mutation entered into a balance with a negative environmental condition, and thereby it's sustained. Take away malaria, sickle cell anemia will disappear. The other thing is the notion that mutations that are positive are extremely rare, but they happen. This is the reason why evolutionists require extremely long time periods. This is one of the reasons why people say the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. There's nothing inherent about the Earth that suggests 4.5 billion years. The notion of 4.5 billion years is based on something called the uniformitarian theory that even a lot of evolutionists like Stephen Jay Gould had a lot of problems with. Stephen Jay Gould wished that the evolutionists would drop the theory. The theory had no observational support, and it was very clear that the theory is not correct. Uniformitarian theory says that changes within the Earth's systems, changes within everything, take place only extremely slowly, only over long periods of time. But we know that's not true. Let me give you a fairly recent example. Not long ago, I think it was History Channel or something, they had a program about the potential discovery of Amelia Earhart's grave. They think that she was actually captured by the Japanese, that she ran into some trouble, landed on an island that was occupied by the Japanese, taken prisoner by the Japanese, died in their custody, and buried. They went to where eyewitnesses and records indicated that she may have been buried. People said that this woman pilot was buried in this particular grave on an island near Japan. That was entirely feasible. There weren't too many woman pilots in those days. And so they excavated the grave. And they found the grave site. They found the grave, except it was covered under several feet of soil. If uniformitarian theory was true and changes of that sort took place only very slowly, there should have been maybe a millimeter or two of soil. In 1982, in the American Biology Teacher, a biostatistician studied to see, and they wrote it up in this journal, how many mutations would be required for the average portion of DNA in the average organism to evolve. How many mutations would it take? And that scientist found that you would require 10 to the 600 mutations to take place under the theory in order for the average portion of DNA to exist. Now, if you consider that the Earth is said to be very old, the age that they actually claim is 10 to the 17 seconds. Now, 10 to the 600 is a 1 with 600 zeros. 10 to the 17 is a 1 with 17 zeros. You would necessarily require 10 to the 573 mutations per second in order for the average DNA to develop under evolutionary theory. The average piece of DNA, it doesn't matter how many mutations, we don't have that much time. Evolutionary theory does not allow for an old enough Earth. If evolution was in fact to take place, the Earth is much, much, much too young. If it is in fact, which we don't believe, but if it is in fact 4.5 billion years, it's far too young for the average piece of DNA to have evolved. Unless you have rapid fire evolution going by. I haven't seen many mutants. The time isn't there. The numbers don't line up for evolution. The numbers don't line up. Anyway, we're going to end with that for today. We're going to do this as a series. So next week we'll have another portion. We'll do this until we cover the topic of evolution versus creation reasonably well enough so that people can understand.